stand together as we read the Word of God. I think it'd be a good idea if we could break the habit of putting our Bibles on the floor also. I think it would be a good lesson for our children and all of us to stop that. I know from time to time I'll do that. But let's work together and try to break that habit. I know we don't have songbook racks and things like that to put our books and Bibles in, but you may have to put the songbook on the floor, but let's hold our Bibles in our laps or in our hands or something. Let's try not to put them on the floor. Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us instruction that if we'll go with compassion to win folks to Christ, that folks will be saved. Now, Lord, help us to see how this compassion comes. We know it's not something we can manufacture, nor, Lord, is it something that we can prevent when our hearts are right. So, Father, give us today an understanding of what it means to have a right heart for soul winning and what it means to win people to Jesus Christ. Lord, open your word to us today. Help us to lay aside all the distractions of the world. Help everyone to be perfectly attentive and still during the service. Leave the children and help them to listen and learn. And Lord, help me as I preach that I might have your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might today hear from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we took another look at Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, we saw there that the Great Commission is in the context of two other commissions. There was an angel who was there at the tomb wherein Christ had been laid after the crucifixion and from which he rose from the dead. And that angel gave the commission to those who came to see the Lord, and he told them to go quickly and to tell the others that Jesus was not there, for he was risen as he said. And then there was a commission given by the chief priests to the Roman garrison that was to guard the tomb of Christ, and their commission was a commission of lying. They said that they should go and bear false witness about what had happened, and they gave them money and bribed them and told them to spread the story that Jesus' body had been stolen by the disciples. So we know then that there are other types of commissions, there are other types of commands that are given, and people today are obeying these commands. One noted philosopher of this century pointed out that it makes no sense whatsoever for a man to commit his life to fighting against something in which he claims not to believe. And yet there are people who fight against Christ. There are people who fight against the Word of God who say they don't believe it. They don't believe that Jesus is God nor that He is the Savior of man. And yet they fight against Him. How foolish. There are some people who have listened to the commission of the devil himself to go and fight against the truth. And of course, one of the most popular methods that the devil uses today to confuse men is not so much to tell people that Jesus is not God or that the Bible is not true, but that it is one of many alternatives. In other words, if he's not able to challenge effectively, as he hasn't been able to throughout time, the truth of the Word of God, then perhaps he can confuse men by muddying the waters. And one of the biggest problems that soul winners face, especially in our city, is the idea of dealing with people who already have a religion. And when we go to people to tell them about Jesus Christ, they say, "I have my religion." And they may even think it's Christianity. They may belong to a church that teaches from the same book that we believe. They may even use the name of Christ. Their minister may even talk about the same things that we talk about. On the radio this week, we're preaching from 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul says there, "If any man come preaching another Jesus than the Jesus that you've received, or if he come preaching another Holy Spirit than the Holy Spirit in which you've believed, or another gospel than the gospel that you have received, you might well bear with him. If any man presents Jesus in any other way than as he appears in the Word of God, he is not the Jesus of the Bible. All that may be known of the Father is revealed in Jesus Christ. And frankly, all that may be known of Jesus is revealed in the Word of God. The historical Jesus, apart from the Word of God, is not the Savior of the world. The Jesus that we find in the Word of God is the Savior of the world." And this is critically important for us to understand. You and I need to recognize that ours is not just one of many types of religion from which a man can choose. There are two religions in the world. There is the truth and the lie. The lie has many, many forms. The truth has but one form. This is not to say that our church has a corner on truth and that we're the only church in town that contains believers or that preaches the truth. Thank God for many good, fundamental, Bible-believing churches here in town. And I say this without apology. Thank God for many other churches that although they are weak and although they may compromise with the world and although they may have carnality, they at least preach the gospel. Thank God for that. We're thankful that the truth is available in our city. But there are many people today who fail to recognize the truth because the devil has successfully duped them into thinking that Christianity is just one alternative. My wife and I sat at a funeral preached by a man less than a year ago for a relative of hers where this fellow made the categoric statement, "There are many roads to heaven." I nearly stood up and preached. There are not many roads to heaven. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." A man is not saved in any way apart from Jesus Christ. Now, if you and I are going to win men, we have got to be convinced of that truth. What we're talking about today is compassion. The title of the message is Two Kinds of Tears. Two Kinds of Tears. The tears of sorrow and compassion and the tears of joy. And if you want to have the tears of joy, you've got to have the tears of compassion. The Lord said to Simon the Pharisee, "Who do you suppose will love me the most?" After telling a story about two men that had a great debt that they couldn't pay. They'd both been forgiven. One had a large debt, one had a small debt. But it was both of them were beyond their ability to pay, and so the fellow that they owed forgave them both. And then the Lord asked Simon, "Who loved the most?" He said, "The fellow that was forgiven the most." You see, it's possible for a person who's had a great experience of sin to have a great experience of repentance. I think this is one of the reasons that some people who are saved early in life, who never had an experiential knowledge of wickedness in the sense that some others did, don't have the same experience of repentance. And when they get older, they have doubts about salvation because they didn't experience their repentance in the same way that the wicked fellow in his 20s or 30s or 40s did. They say, "Well, maybe my salvation is not real." No, your experience of repentance will be in proportion to your experience of sin. But the fact of your repentance is in proportion to the fact of sin. You don't need a feeling to get saved. You need to be the facts to get saved. And that's the truth. You see, sometimes, though, people fail to realize that joy is related to sorrow. There would be no happiness without sorrow. Sometimes people say, "Well, why can't we have fun all the time? Why does there have to be heartache? And why does there have to be pain? And why does there have to be suffering?" We'd never be able to have joy if there wasn't suffering. We'd never be able to have pleasure and peace if there wasn't suffering. And so, the tears of compassion are they which produce the tears of joy. And the person who doesn't weep over lost sinners will never weep for rejoicing when people come to Christ either. And that's one of the problems today. I'm convinced that the reason the world thinks the church is full of hypocrites is not because of worldliness, not because of compromise, not because of lowered standards. Certainly, all of those things hinder the testimony of the church and hinder the testimony of Christ. But those things are not the reasons that the world say we're hypocrites. The world says we're hypocrites because we say we believe something and yet we do not care. That's why. Listen, if this message is true, and it is, and if men are lost and on their way to hell, and they are, and you and I have the answer, and we do, and we don't go tell people how to stay out of hell, they have a right to call us a hypocrite. Because we are. How can we say we believe this and not have compassion? Now you must understand, if we're going to have tears of compassion, this is not something we can manufacture. Nor is it something we can prevent. You don't get close to God by trying to have tears. You have tears because you are close to God. Listen, anybody who gets saved, one of the first things that he wants to do is see his family saved. When you're right with the Lord, you're naturally concerned about souls. Did you know that? Now listen, folks, we have got to be zealous about this matter of soul winning now, lest we lose everything that the Lord began in our midst 2 weeks ago. God gave us the seeds of revival 2 weeks ago. We will know that revival has begun when the people of this church begin to weep over souls. Now, when folks come in here and we deal with them without compassion and wonder why they don't get saved, we're never going to see revival. We'll stifle it. We'll squelch it. It'll be killed unless you and I get a burden for souls. Now, the preacher 2 weeks ago told us how we get that burden. Not by asking for it, but by going for it. And that's the key to remember. Now, we're going to talk about this again tonight, and we're going to give you more detail on what it really means to win a soul and how we actually do this. And we're not going to talk about techniques and soul winning so much as we are. Give you some things that will encourage you to keep you going. For example, if you go soul winning, don't you think it would help you to realize that you don't have to win that soul yourself? You don't have to convert that person? Jesus does the converting. All you have to do is tell him the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the saving up to God. Don't you think it would encourage you if you knew that God might be using you as one in a series of people that was impressing the heart of that person and that you didn't have to press the person for an absolute final decision or make an enemy out of him one way or the other? In other words, yes, you need to press, but you don't press him beyond measure, you see. You don't press him to the point of rejection of you and of any future contact that you may have. It may be that God's going to use you to open the door of that man's heart for the next man that will come along, you see. And understanding how God works in these ways will give us great encouragement. Now, sometimes we go out in zeal and we say, well, you know, Jesus is coming, and if these people don't get saved today, they may never have another chance to get saved. And that's true, and that will produce compassion. But it will also produce foolishness if we're not careful. If we get out of balance. I've heard people who never go soul winning that say the reason they don't go soul winning is because they got convicted or they got discouraged. Because when they went and tried to get people saved, nobody would ever get saved. And they would go with the attitude, you've got to get saved today, and if you don't get saved today, that's your last chance. I'm not coming back, and shake the dust off their garments and go away. They went with that urgency that caused them to reject the soul winner, and because they rejected them, they've lost their urgency. Now, that makes no sense whatsoever. You see? That's an excuse is what it is. It's a person who hasn't been diligent long enough to become good enough to see the results that he wants. Now, here in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, there are four actions that are mentioned. And I want you to see these four actions, and then I want you to see the four ingredients involved in soul winning. And then tonight we'll come back and we'll see the various elements in more detail. The four actions are these. Going forth, weeping, bearing seed, coming again. Those are the four things. And they're one dependent upon another. Notice what it says. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now perhaps you've heard messages on this portion of Scripture before. You've heard the statement from verse 5. No sowing, no reaping. No weeping, no rejoicing. And those are true statements. You sow what you reap. And you rejoice over what you have wept about. And then perhaps you've heard that verse 6 means he that goeth forth weeping, bearing his seed in a leaky seed basket. That's exactly what that word means. Bearing precious seed. Having a bag or a basket of seed that's full of holes, just spilling out everywhere that you go. But this doesn't mean that a fellow's walking around with a bag of seed and that it leaks out by accident. This whole reason for going is to sow the seed. In Matthew 28, when it says, go ye therefore, and literally it says, having gone therefore, that doesn't mean going for some other reason, try to win some souls along the way. It doesn't mean as you're out here in your materialism, buying your third new car in 3 years, witness to the fellow that's selling you the car. It doesn't mean as you're out here eating out for the fifth time this week that you leave a gospel tract, the restaurant, and call that your soul-winning efforts. It says, as you go for the purpose of seeing folks saved, bear precious seed, disciple the nations, the going is for the purpose of soul winning, going forth, and then weeping, bearing seed, and coming again. Now let's look at them a little more closely. Going forth means having gone for the purpose of specifically witnessing to folks about Jesus Christ. Now immediately what goes through your mind is, that means that the only way that I can fulfill the Great Commission is to come to soul winning visitation and knock on doors and tell people about Christ. That is one way. And that is the best way to get started. And once you become good at it, then you'll find all kinds of other ways to add to that. But you can come to soul winning visitation. You see, the reason that we organize a program like we do is to give you an opportunity to come and go with an experienced soul winner and learn from them how they do it. To meet together for prayer, to allow the pastor in charge of visitation to give you a prospect which will help you get started. But some people never get beyond that. They say, well, unless you give me a good hot contact that's ready to pray when I get there, well, you know, I really can't be a good soul winner. But what we're trying to do is to get you in the habit of going so that you can go find your own prospects and deal with them when you get there, you see? But sometimes people think, well, now, wait a minute, the church owes me proper instruction, and the church owes me a good conduct of somebody who wants me to come and win him to the Lord, and the church owes me proper directions to where I can find the house, no big dogs, and all the rest of it. You see what I'm saying? And unless you give me that, well, you can't expect me to be a soul winner. Listen, we're not just here to make proselytes. We're here to keep people out of hell. Now think about it for a few minutes. We have reduced our soul winning efforts to little more than the recruiting process that any social organization uses. Now if all you and I are doing is trying to get people to join our club, we might as well forget it. We're not out here doing the same thing the cults are doing, trying to get converts so we can finance our program. Why do you suppose that the world thinks the only reason we proselytize is to get more people in so we can have more money? Because there are scores of people out there doing exactly that today. This morning, as I stand here preaching, the Jehovah's Witnesses are out in this city knocking on the doors of backslidden Baptists, which is where 80% of their converts come from. And when they find them at home and say, would you like to know a little bit more about the Bible? And they will teach them for 6 months before they ask them to come into their church. And then they'll give them one opportunity, and it's a take-it-or-leave-it opportunity. But by the time they've taught them for 6 months, they have a pretty good opportunity to win those folks into their congregation and support their program, and they've made a proselyte. That's not soul winning. And we can't just do that. Listen. We'll never have compassion until we realize that the reason that we're going out is not just to bring more people in so we can get a bigger budget, so we can build a bigger building, so we can hold those people. That's foolishness. What we're doing is we're trying to give people the gospel of Jesus Christ. People are lost on their way to hell without Jesus. And they're not going to get saved by joining the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not going to get saved by going to the Catholic Mass. They're not going to get saved by going to some compromised church where they're going to hear a watered-down message, some sermonette from some preacherette who's going to make Christianettes out of his people where they add a little religion on Sunday to their lives. That is not going to get people into heaven. That's not going to keep people out of eternal flames. Now you think about it for a few minutes. You and I were saved by the grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And now we come to church and we join the church and we think it's an organization instead of an organism. And we want to be a member of the club, and the only reason that we're willing to go out is so that we can get some more folks in our club. But we've already got all we need, and more than we can talk to, and more than we can have friends with already, so why bother? You see what I'm saying? We've got a life-saving club here instead of a life-saving station. And the reason is we have gotten our eyes off the fact that men are lost and on their way to hell. We've gotten our eyes off the fact that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's his whole purpose. Now think with me for a few minutes. We need to go for the specific purpose of seeing folks come to Christ. Now when you do that, you'll have an attitude that says, I want to win some folks to Jesus. That means if you're across town next to another fundamental Baptist church and you win somebody to Christ, you ought to be able to conquer that jealousy in your heart that says, well, you know, we'll probably never get them in our church because they'll have to drive right by this other fundamental church. Listen, a fellow who really cares about souls ought to be as willing to allow a person to go to a fundamental Baptist church on the other side of town as he is for him to come here. The important thing is to get the man saved and get him in a church that's the right kind of a church. You see what I'm saying? Let's don't worry about whether people are going to come into our church or not. Now, don't get them saved and just leave them out there. Get them saved and get them in here. But if they live next door to another fundamental Baptist church, work with them there if they want to go there. You see what I'm saying? Turn them over to somebody and help them. Get them to help you with your discipleship. Could be that that church has been working with them for a long time anyway, and God just used you to come in and draw the net. You see what I'm saying? In other words, let's get over this strife and this rivalry and all this competitive type of attitude and say, well, unless they're going to come to our church, can't win them anyway. We've had an attitude here at Faith Baptist Church for the last 3 years since we've been in this building that says, well, you know, I can't invite my co-workers and professional people to come to this building. The place looks like a warehouse. Well, we've fixed up the outside of it. Now it looks like a nice new warehouse. You see? And listen, there will always be some kind of an excuse. It's always going to be on the wrong side of town. I mean, even if we lived over on the east side where all the growth is and all the rich buildings and all the $200,000 homes, then you know what people would say if we tried to win them to the Lord? It's too far. Or they'd say, well, you know, there's no parking or the traffic's too bad. There'd always be an excuse. The building that you meet in has nothing to do with it. But you and I are never going to win folks to Christ if we're ashamed. You see? What are we ashamed of? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's it right there. You and I are ashamed of the fact that when we tell people what we believe, and they look at us and say, you really believe that? We ought to be willing to say, I sure do. I believe every word of it. Now you think about it for a few minutes. I mean, we're not talking about something that appeals to the intellect of man. Now, listen, I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for it, for them that love Him. These things are spiritually discerned. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And we're never going to be able to reach the natural part of the natural man with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing we need to be doing as far as our buildings and our message and our emphasis is concerned is not hindering it. Just don't hinder it, but go ahead and proclaim the truth. God help us. Save us and preserve us from this attitude of trying to attract people in here and lure them in here with bait. Listen, soul winning is like fishing, but the fishing it's like is not the use of the bait and the hook. It's the use of the net. Now you think about that illustration for a few minutes. You don't bait people into the church, you net them into the church. What does that mean? That means you throw it out there and grab them and catch them. You see? Fishing with a fish hook is not really like catching a fish, it's like trapping a fish. Catching a fish is, well, netting is too, but you understand what I'm saying? There's a difference between luring them and just grabbing them. Now, I understand that we need to be luring people, we need to be attracting them to a degree, but don't misunderstand. The Lord used the illustration of a net, and He said, go out there after them, they're in there. He said, well, fish here all night. Well, God knows where they are, and if we'll just cast the net down where we're supposed to, He'll put the fish under it. If He can count on some of His people to be faithful in casting the net, He can handle the fish too. You see? He can work the thing out. They that go forth, people who go specifically to win souls, weeping. Now remember, this is not fake tears. You can't act like you're concerned about somebody when you're not. And you will never shed a tear over a lost soul if you're in the flesh. You will never be concerned whether people are dying and going to hell or not, as long as you're more concerned about what you're going to have for lunch than you are about what you're going to get from the Word of God. You'll never shed a tear over a lost soul as long as you're more concerned about when the service is going to be over than you are about what's going to happen while it's going on. You're never going to shed a tear over a lost soul as long as you are the center of everything. And that's the big problem right there. We've got some people who want to do religious things, but they don't want Christ to be in the center of their lives. Now, their religion or their religious activity may be at the center of their lives. And I think fundamentalism is filled with people like that. Spiritual things are at the very epicenter of their existence. But it's not Christ. It's their religious activity. It's the truth. It's more biblical than most. But it's nothing in the world but another brand of selfishness. You think about it. Picture this. Here's Christ in the center. When Christ is in the center of your life, you having your life organized around Christ and what He wants for you, you'll come into contact with people and you'll always have that source of power. But if Christ stays here and you want to be in fellowship with this guy over here and you move over there to help him, you see, without keeping Christ in the center of your life, you don't help him when you get there. You don't have any relationship with him. Your religion is not going to impress anybody. It's Christ that impresses. It's Christ that makes the blessing. Listen, when you come away from a preaching service, you ought not to think, what a wonderful preacher, what a wonderful choir, what wonderful people. You ought to think, what a wonderful Lord. And that's one of the things that we strive for here, is to help men see Christ and to lift Him up. Weeping. Listen, tears do not produce compassion. Tears reveal compassion. That's the key. And the person with genuine compassion is going to have tears. Did you know that no child has ever been born outside of the travail of his mother? You think about that illustration for a while. You spend a little time meditating on that. My dear wife has had 5 children. And I have seen the tears of pain roll down her face. And invariably, when the little baby comes forth, those tears continue. But they're a different kind of tears. The tears of pain immediately become tears of joy. And I've cried with her and encouraged her as the labor and the pain, the agony has increased. I have no idea what that feels like. No idea. And I have seen again and again, as soon as the little baby's born, those tears of joy, and mingled my tears with hers. I said, thank the Lord. How about that? Little boy, little girl, amen. And you've done the same thing if you've got children. You know that joyous feeling I'm talking about? And all of a sudden, isn't that what the Bible teaches? Oh, there's that sore travail, that labor and that agony, that sorrow. But then when you see that little life, oh, you thank God. It was worth it all, wasn't it? And the same thing's true of rearing children. All the tears that are shed, the agony and the wondering, and oh, God, don't let the world get them. God, don't let the devil get them. Lord, don't let them get out of the sin. Oh, God, keep them pure. And Lord, keep them for yourself. And God, take them. There have been times when I've prayed in invitations, knowing that I've given my heart to service for the Lord, where I've just said, Lord, take mine. Lord, take my kids. Oh, God, touch their hearts. And I've seen the sadness and the sorrow that every parent sees when his children are right on the edge and right on the verge and they're looking at the world and they're wondering and they're thinking about it and they're enticed by it and just pleading with God, oh, Lord, protect them. And then you see them make a right decision. Or you have them come back and they say, Mom, Dad, I want to get something right with you. I want to take care of this and I want to be right with God and I want to have a victory in my life. And will you pray with me about this? And we just, oh, praise God. You know the joy that comes. Listen. The kind of weeping that comes in rejoicing naturally follows the weeping of compassion. And you can't have that kind of compassion unless you really love somebody. And you'll never love a sinner until you love Jesus Christ. You'll never be able to love a sinner the way Jesus loves them until you love Jesus the way Jesus loves you. And you can't just choose to love Jesus and manufacture that love. The way that you learn to love Jesus is by looking over and over and over at His love for you in the Bible. Here in His love, not that we loved Him, but that He first loved us and gave His Son to die for us. God commended His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You think about that for a few minutes. And if you'll spend the time that God requires in the Word of God, looking at God's love for you, you won't be able to help but love Jesus. And when you love Jesus, you'll love what Jesus loves. And Jesus loves sinners. He gave His life for sinners. You'll never have a compassion for souls until you have a compassion for Christ. You'll never have a compassion for Christ until you see God's compassion for you in the Word of God. And then when you learn to have a sore travail over those that God has led your way and those that you've witnessed to, have some compassion and concern, that's when you'll see souls saved. That's when you see folks getting right with God. Listen, I can understand what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I remember how my wife and I labored and travailed over a couple that we won to Christ over in Myrtle Beach. shed tears over them and prayed for them and pleaded with them, and finally they got saved. And some scoundrel who was in the service with me stole them away to some compromising church, telling them that we had legalistic standards at our church and that she could dress this way and go to this activity and all that kind of thing. Listen, I know a little bit about godly jealousy when I think about that. I wanted to shake that fella and say, listen, if you're not concerned about him, why don't you leave him alone? We're not just trying to get people in our church. We care about their souls. You know the feeling I'm talking about. Listen, that jealousy, that zealousness is what it is for what's right. That's really concerned. That's being really concerned about people. You have to feel things deeply to have the kind of compassion that's going to win folks. Listen, have you ever bought anything from somebody that came to your house? And afterwards you regretted it. But one of the reasons that you did was because the fellow was so excited about it, you just hated to ruin his day. You know what I'm talking about? Listen, I've been in sales. I've sold a lot of things to a lot of people that didn't need it, couldn't afford it, and wouldn't use it right if they had it, but bought it because I was so excited about it, they didn't want to hurt my feelings. And I know that's the case. What am I saying? I'm saying that one of the reasons that I got saved is because the fellows that witnessed to me really cared. And I knew they cared. I'd been in church all my life. I was raised in a parsonage. But at the age of 25, I met the first fellow that I'd ever seen who really cared about my soul enough to keep telling me and not get offended when I'd backtalk and make fun. Compassion. He that goeth forth weeping shall doubtless come again. You don't have to wonder if you're going to win souls or not. And you'll never get compassion if you wait until you win them. You'll get compassion by continuing to go. You'll get the broken heart if you make up your mind you're going to go and folks don't get saved. That'll just give you more weeping. You see what I'm saying? But if you say, I'm going to go for a while. If anybody gets saved, well, then I'll keep going. Forget it. Don't even start. You make up your mind you're going to go and you keep going. And keep going, and then if folks don't get saved, you're just going to get more tears. And the more tears you get, eventually, the more sheaves you're going to bring back with you. The Word of God guarantees it. Weeping. And then He says, bearing seed, bearing precious seed. Now, we know that the seed is the Word. The Lord taught us in the parable of the sower that the seed is the Word of God. Our whole emphasis in this quarter, bearing precious seed, breaking up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is not virgin soil. Fallow ground is ground which has been plowed but not sown. The ground has been broken up and allowed to lie fallow to give it some rest. Farmers know that if you plant the same crop in the land year after year after year, it will drain certain nutrients from that soil and it will be ruined. South Carolina used to be one of the largest producers of rice in the world. The swampy areas down in the low country were ideal for raising rice. And rice and cotton, year after year after year after year, and now you see very little cotton and hardly any rice at all being raised in South Carolina. The land was exhausted. Fallow ground is ground that is allowed to lie fallow to give it some rest. And that principle is taught in the Bible. But now it's time to plant it again. It's grown over with weeds or some sort of a cover crop that's grown there naturally. In order to put the seed in it, you can't plow it last year and put the seed in next year. You've got to go back and plow it again. Break up that fallow ground and put that seed in there. And when the seed gets in there in the right conditions, it will grow. It's God that gives the increase. That's true if we give our money. It's true if we give our love. It's true if we give anything. And if you give the gospel, it's true also. The principle of life is in the gospel. This is the living Word of God. I heard about a fellow one time who was going to do some street preaching. And this fellow was a little flamboyant. I would feel uncomfortable doing this, but he felt real good doing this. He went out and he took his hat. And he put his New Testament under his hat. And he laid it there on the sidewalk. And he said, hey, it's alive. I saw it under there. It's alive. Come here. And people came up and they looked at it and he looked up his hat and picked up the Bible. Now, I don't think I could ever do anything like that. If you want to do that, that's all right. But he got a crowd. And it is alive. The living Word of God. I'm going to tell you something you hadn't thought about for a while. Did you know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Jesus Christ is the Word of God. This book is not Jesus Christ, but this book is the Word of God. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the Word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What's that talking about? It's talking about this book right here. You know what verse 13 says? It says, neither is there anything hidden in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Who's that? That's Jesus, the Word. God gave us His Word in flesh in Jesus Christ. God gave us His Word in a book, in this book I hold in my hands right here. And this book is alive just as Jesus was alive. And it's not in any other way than through the blood of Jesus Christ that a man can get saved. And it's not through any other way than the message of this book that a man can get saved. This is the giver of life, just as Jesus is the giver of life, because this book is about Jesus. And the Word is given to us here. Some Chinese translators who were working with missionaries there, some scholars were translating the Bible, and after several months' work, they came back and said, tell us about the Jesus of this book. And he said, well, what's different about the book? And the Chinaman told him, we read many books, but this book reads us. That's the key. It's a living thing. You go with seed. Listen, did you know that although a seed is not growing, that although a seed is not producing fruit, the seed has life in it? Now, that seed is not dead. It just has not yet been born, you see. There were those who discovered in the pyramids flour and grain seeds there in these urns that had been sealed for centuries, over 2,000 years. And in an experiment, they took those flour seeds out and planted them in the ground and watered them. And the combination of the warmth of the soil and the water from heaven, flowers grew. For 2,000 years, those seeds had been sealed, and yet they grew. Why? Because the principle of life is bound up in that seed, and that's why God calls the Word a seed. The principle of life is bound up in it, and all you and I have to do is to put that seed in the right conditions. And our problem is we want to eat our seed, you see, instead of planting some. The warmth of the Holy Spirit, the water of the Word, and the seed begins to grow and bears fruit. And so the man that goes forth bearing precious seed. There are four basic facts, and this is one of the things that we'll look at more in detail tonight. Four basic facts that must be given to a man from the Word of God. The first is the fact of spiritual death. Spiritual death. A man who does not know Christ as his Savior is already dead. Because of Adam's sin, death passed upon all men, Romans 5:12 teaches us. Every man that's born physically is born spiritually dead. Spiritual death is the result of sin. Every man is spiritually dead. That's the first thing that you have to show a person from the Bible. Now, you know the Romans road. Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23 teaches us the fact of spiritual death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Did you know that the Romans road is not the only road in the Bible? There is a road for every book of the Bible. I'll give you several of them tonight. I'll show you the Hebrews road and the Acts road and the Matthew road and the Mark road and all the rest of them. You can teach these four facts from any book of the Bible, all 66 of them, even the minor prophets that are one chapter long. All four are in every book of the Bible. Now, you've got to teach a man about spiritual death. The second thing you've got to teach a man is about judgmental death. Judgmental death. Or the second death. Because a man is spiritually dead, his soul will die in hell forever. The Bible says in Revelation 21:8 that sinners will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The first death, what is it? It's physical death that follows spiritual death. Because of sin, man became dead spiritually. And because he was spiritually dead, his body would die. And the first death that man will experience is physical death. He already has spiritual death, you see. And the second death that he will experience then is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Listen, the rich man for 2,000 years has been pleading for someone to dip his finger in water and put a drop of water on his tongue that is thirst might be quenched. It wasn't just a story recorded in the Bible long ago. That man lives in hell today. And every person who's gone to the grave without Jesus Christ lives in hell and will forever. Do you believe that? How can we say that we believe that there is an eternal hell in which men will be punished forever and not do everything that we possibly can to keep them out of it. There's not a person in this room who, if they were to go outside and see a building on fire and little children there screaming through the windows, wouldn't do something to help them. There's not a person in this room who, if on your way home today, the car in front of you were to have an accident, you wouldn't stop and offer help. There's not a one of you in here, if you came to a bridge that was out, wouldn't stop and try to block traffic if you could see cars going off into that bridge. There's not a one of you in here with a heart so callous that you wouldn't try to keep men. Now you tell me why people in this room will not go and try to keep men out of eternal flames. I'll tell you why. You don't believe it. And the reason you don't believe it is because you don't read the Bible. Now you read it once and you believed it once, but you don't believe it today and you're not aware of it today because you haven't read your Bible today. Now that's why. And if you'll get in this book will give you a burden that won't die. Because every time you open this book, you're going to be reminded of the fact that men are on their way to hell, and this book has the answer to keep them out of it. That's why, right there. Bearing precious seed. But what do we want to do? We don't want to plant the seed. We want to eat the seed. And that's why we don't have enough to eat or enough for anybody else either. Bearing precious seed. Spiritual death. Once you've taught them spiritual death, you teach them judgmental death. And the next thing you have to teach them then is vicarious death. Somebody's died in their place. Jesus died for me. Christ died for the ungodly. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the washing of the water of the Word, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Listen, those two things right there. A man sees in the Bible and through the Holy Spirit's ministry in his heart that he can have eternal life. Vicarious death. A man has to die. The wages of sin is death. Somebody will die. A man says, well, I've been baptized. Baptism does not die for you. I've joined the church. The church cannot die for you. My preacher thinks I'm saved. Your preacher cannot die for you. Somebody has to die in your place. And no other man who is a sinner can die for you and save you because he has his own sins to die for. The only person who can die for the sinner is someone who never one time sinned. The Bible says that Jesus Christ dwelt among us, lived as we are, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never one time sinned. That means that He could die a righteous, vicarious death for us. And if we will allow His death to take the place of our death, we can be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confess that Jesus is the Lord. His death takes the place of mine. And to believe Him, He gives the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. As many as, what? Received Him, it says. Receive Him as payment for your sin. Believing, teaching the vicarious death of Christ. And the fourth element of the gospel is deliverance from death. Deliverance from death. Spiritual death, judgmental death, vicarious death, deliverance from death. You teach those four truths right there, and every one of them are found in Romans chapter 5. Every one of them right there in Romans 5. If you teach those four things, you're presenting the gospel. That's it. That's the good news. You're going to die. You're under the death sentence. It's a reprieve. It's a pardon from the governor's office. At the 11th hour, you're about to die. And somebody has taken your place. That's good news, don't you think? Listen, if we could learn to see the world, people in Greenville, South Carolina, like Joseph Carl Shaw over here in Columbia 2 weeks ago, sitting in that death house awaiting execution. If we could see the world as this state saw him, waiting on a call from the governor which never came. And if you and I would give the reprieve of the gospel, if we could get soul winning in that context, we'd have compassion. We'd have the tears that would guarantee that we would come again bearing our sheaves with us. Teaching those four truths. Bringing sheaves. Souls will be won. And think of the future potential. Think of the future potential. It never fails. Have you ever won somebody to Jesus Christ and within a matter of days they had somebody they wanted to win to Christ? Or they brought somebody to you that they wanted you to win? Have you ever had that experience? We've had it right here in this church in the last 2 weeks. People got saved and immediately when they got saved they brought a friend to get saved. Did you know that soul-winning compassion is a natural result of salvation? If you could ever get as close to Jesus as you were right after you got saved, you'd have that same compassion you had right after you got saved. But the problem is, God said, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. And you said, no, I don't want to do that. and you've gotten away from the Lord and you've lost your compassion, you see. Get back to the Lord and the compassion will come. And the four ingredients, we see them very quickly. We don't have but a moment. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we'll come back to this evening, and this is where we'll focus. But Romans chapter 10 teaches us that there are four basic ingredients that have to be involved in a soul-winning contact. I want to teach you this in detail tonight. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's the first one. You've got to have a sinner. Now, where do you find them? They're everywhere. Just like, I can't remember the fellow's name, the corporal in the army who went out and brought back 150 or 200 German prisoners by himself. Yeah, Sergeant York is who it was. And they said, where'd you find him? He said, man, the woods are full of them. I mean, they're everywhere. You don't have to go looking for sinners. Just walk out of the building and they'll walk up to you. You'll find them everywhere. Whosoever will. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, we find the four things here. There's the sinner, the soul winner, the word of God, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about these again tonight. But you know, there's one thing that's mentioned here that's not mentioned in Psalm 126. We find the word of God, the precious seed. We find the sinner. Those are the sheaves that come again. We find the soul winner, the fellow who goes forth bearing the seed. The one thing that we find here in this portion of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the fellow who does the regenerating, the fellow who does the sending, the Lord of the harvest, he's the fellow that we don't see in Psalm 126, the Holy Spirit. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because he's mentioned in a subtle way. He that goeth forth weeping is the man that's filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll never have compassion unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And you'll never be filled with the Holy Spirit of God as long as you're saying no to the Lord about some area in your life. Listen, if there's something in your life about which you've said no to God, you know what it is. You get that thing fixed. You come to the Lord. I guarantee you, God will give you a new compassion for the lost. And when you get that compassion, just as you saw the first week you were saved, it will make up for all the lack of knowledge in the world. Let's pray.